This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Preparing for this morning has been one of the biggest challenges for preaching I've had in a very long time. And I've been looking at this passage, and for many hours I was looking at this passage, and the only thing that I thought I'd be able to say about it was, wow. Because I'd read it and I'd just go, wow. And then I thought, after I began to think about it for a little while, and I began to kind of unpack it and to look at the different stuff in there, I thought, I'm going to need more like 40 weeks than 40 minutes to unpack this. And just to be able to say everything that I think, you know, I could see in there, and I'm sure there's a lot more in there than everything I can see. But we're going to try and land somewhere between 40 weeks and just wow. Although I do still think that just saying wow is an appropriate commentary on this passage. So if we can get up on the screen, Michael, there's two slides there. There we go. Now, I've color-coded it to help us this morning because we're going to be picking out some different things from here. Okay, and so we're going to read this together. Why don't we read out loud together what's on the screen? Should we give that a go? Okay, I'll count us in after three. One, two, three. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Wow. Okay. It's all Jesus. But I've managed to kind of distill it. I was inspired by Chris last week and his ability to distill the revelation that was in the previous passage down. And I've managed to distill it down. And I don't really like my shortest version, so that's not the version I'm going to ultimately give you, although I'll tell you what it is. My shortest version, okay, is that Jesus is the face, the first, and the fixer. Okay, the face, the first, the fixer. Now, I don't really like fixer. So actually, what I'm going to go with is what's on the second screen. If we can slip to the second slide. Jesus is the face of God, the firstborn, and the reconciler. Okay, so these are the three main ideas that I think are being brought to us about Jesus in here. So reconciler is a much more powerful word than fixer, I think. Although, if you like alliteration and you like short words, okay, then face, first, and fixer, those are your takeaway points. But I want us to see how in here we're shown that Jesus is, he's the face of God. He is the firstborn, and we're going to see some of the implications of what that means. And he's the reconciler of all things. And by the way, if we just read this passage, we wouldn't actually know that we were talking about Jesus. Because did you see that his name isn't mentioned in here at all? That's why context is important. Of course, you've all been reading down. We've been going through the last few weeks from the beginning. We know this is about Jesus. And it's interesting because we hang a lot on just those five letters, Jesus. But he's been referred to in many different ways already in the previous 14 verses. So before we get to verse 15, Paul has called him Christ Jesus on two occasions. He's called him Christ twice. He's called him our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called him the Lord, and he's called him the Father's beloved Son already before we get to this passage. So we know who he's talking about. Paul calls Jesus Christ Jesus more than He calls him Jesus Christ. And it's really a phrase that Paul uses almost exclusively compared to the other writers. Not many other writers use that. Many Bible scholars note that when Paul does this, it's usually in reference to Jesus' work on the cross. And because the cross is central to the whole of New Testament, but the cross is certainly central to just about every argument that Paul makes. And it's that work of Christ on the cross that he often then reverses Jesus Christ to Christ Jesus. And Christ is the anointed one. Jesus is the Savior. That's what the names actually mean. But he's just one person. He's one Lord, he's one God, he's our Lord, our God, our Savior, our Redeemer. I'm going to use the name Jesus throughout this morning because I think that's how most of us relate to him. He's Jesus. Anyone ever see the movie called The Apostle with Robert Duvall? No, nobody. Oh, it's a great movie. It's a great movie. So it's about a preacher who. it's not going to sound great now that I tell it. It's about a preacher whose wife has an affair with the youth pastor, and so he goes to punch his lights out and accidentally kills him. Okay, because the guy falls over, you know, kind of. And so then he's on the run, and everywhere he goes, he kind of leads people to Jesus. It's really he kind of transforms communities, and it's great. And I saw an interview with Robert Duvall. And they were asking him about how he formed the character and how, particularly because he prays a lot in the film. How did you? And he went to visit Jesse Duplantis. Many of you will have heard of Jesse Duplantis, faith preacher, fantastic man of God. Some interesting stuff going around the edges, but a fantastic man of God. And Robert Duvall went to talk to him. He said, I'm studying for this part. And what advice can you give me? And he wanted to know how to pray. And he said to him, tell me, how do you pray? What do you call him? And he said, and Jesse Duplantis said to Robert Duvall, he said, he calls me Jesse, and I call him Jesus. And it's that, there is an intimacy in that name, isn't there? There's an intimacy in the name of Jesus. But there's so much packed into that name. And I want just to say that every time I use the name of Jesus this morning, I'm talking about the Christ. I'm talking about Christ Jesus. I'm talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the Lord. I'm talking about the Father's beloved Son. I'm talking about the eternal God, the Son. We're going to talk a little bit about the nature of Jesus in a moment. That's all packed into that and so much more as well. So the first thing we want to talk about when we look at this passage, the first thing I want to talk about where Paul begins here. And by the way, I think Paul crafted this. I know sometimes you read Paul's letters, it sounds quite conversational. You can imagine, we know that he probably wrote with a scribe, an amanuensis, somebody that would take down the notes as he was going, or write down as he was talking. And there are many times in Paul's writings that you get kind of, the grammar doesn't really work because he kind of goes off on a tangent. It's a bit like, I guess, when I'm in India and you're preaching with a translator, and because you have to keep stopping for the translation, like Paul would have to have kept stopping for the guy to write it down, you think of something else to say. And that can be quite dangerous because you can just preach forever. Fortunately, in India, they enjoy that. But and sometimes you get that with Paul, but there isn't a bit of that in this. I think this was well rehearsed, well scripted. I doubt this was the first time Paul had said these things when he had it written down in there. I think this was part of his preacher's poetic repertoire about how he talked about Jesus. Of course, I've got no idea, but that's how it strikes me. And he begins with this. He is the image of the invisible God. And then he gets back to that. This is where, can we go back to the previous slide again? This is where the color coding on the screen is going to help you. Okay, so he says he is the image of the invisible God. So that's green. And then down in verse 19, we get to another bit of green. And it says this, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus comes into the world as the face of God, the image of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that in creation God says, let's make mankind in our image. And there is definitely something of the image of God in mankind, even in fallen mankind. And certainly in redeemed and restored mankind. But in Jesus, there is the absolute highest revelation of who God is. The image of the invisible God. Just that already we're into the realms of things the human mind can't really work out, because we're talking about an image, which is something you can see, and invisible, which is something you can't see. And all the way through this, and all the way through, when we begin to look at who Jesus is, there is this wonderful mystery, in the right sense of the word, between you can't see God, here he is. You can't know God, you're in a loving relationship with him. You can't come near God, you're embraced and you're brought near. There's this wonderful tension that we live in, and it's all in Jesus. It says this in 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. I think this, the mystery of godliness, I think is how Paul here is talking about what we call the incarnation. Jesus, God the Son, coming into the world as a man, Jesus, and living amongst us. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Again, that wasn't an off-the-cuff statement. That was something I'm sure that the early church was a statement that they were used to saying, that described the mystery of God himself coming into his creation in the form of Jesus. Mysteries can only be understood by revelation. And once they're revealed, it can seem like they can be really clear. So this is one of the key mechanisms the New Testament has of explaining things, is that God has hidden mysteries in creation. God has hidden mysteries in the Old Testament. And the particular first century apostles had a particular gift to open up and show us the mysteries. And once you see them, particularly the things they're drawing out of the Old Testament, often they become really clear. So like the idea that salvation was for the Gentiles as well, not just the Jews. When you read the Old Testament, it's all over the place. It's all over the prophets. It's over the promise that God gives to Abraham. You think, yeah, it's really obvious, but it was hidden. It was a mystery. The whole kingdom of God. In Revelation chapter 5, Jesus takes a scroll and opens it, and the opening of that means that basically the kingdom of God is now coming on the earth. That sealed scroll only appears one other place in the Bible, and it's at the end of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is all about the kingdom of God. But you know what? Daniel is told at the end, seal it up. Now, it didn't literally mean don't let anyone read your book, Daniel, because everybody had been reading his book. But what it meant was that there was a sense in which the mystery that it revealed was impenetrable until Christ had come. But once Christ had come, it becomes clear. And the book of Daniel gets opened up. And the book of Daniel is not exactly simple to understand these days, but it is clearly about Christ and his kingdom. And if you're ever confused about the book of Daniel, go and speak to Mr. Chris Hamer Hodges. He will make it clear to you. Mysteries, they're revealed, and they become part of our understanding and part of our comprehension of God and his ways. But some mysteries still seem, to me, a little bit mysterious. And Jesus Christ, the mystery of godliness, how God became a man and what he did on the earth, what he did on the cross, what he did in his resurrection, and what he's doing on the throne right now, is still, not shrouded, but it's still a wonderful mystery. I think we actually didn't we sing the term marvelous mystery today? God was telling us, where's Ben? Ben came and pulled together what and prophetically instructed us of what God was doing. He's showing us a higher way. You know, when Isaiah prophesies about God, says, my ways are not your ways. He also says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Yeah, that the human ability to understand the ways of God is lacking. It's not something that we can do. But the Holy Spirit reveals. And that's why often we find we get it here. Before we get it here, yeah, it becomes a reality in our hearts before it becomes a reality, or before the understanding comes to our minds. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says this: long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the world. It's interesting, isn't it? He spoke by the prophets. Now, when we think of how God spoke through the prophets, we think of their words. Although he actually didn't limit himself just to speaking by their words. He also spoke through their actions. He also spoke through their character. He also spoke through their family, in the case of Isaiah. I always love that Isaiah's wife is called the prophetess, and the only thing that she appears to have done is to conceive children. So there's a prophetic act of conceiving. We're not going to go any further down that road. Just grateful that my wife isn't in the room right now. But it doesn't say he's spoken to us through his son. It says he's spoken to us by his son. That is, everything that Jesus is how God speaks to us. It's not just his words. It's not just his words. His words are really, really important. But it's in the whole manner of what he reveals to us of the Father. God is unknowable. That's part of what it means to be God. Okay? It comes with the job. He cannot be known by that which is created. So we can only know him by revelation when he chooses to disclose himself to us. And there are different ways in which God reveals himself. Theologians talk about general revelation, which is the idea that God reveals something of his nature and character in creation, in human society, in various ways. But then there's what's called special or specific revelation, where God actually chooses through his word and ultimately through his son to say, this is who I am and this is what I want you to know of me. Jesus is the ultimate revelation. He is God the Son. The Apostle John says of the incarnation in John chapter 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Listen to it in the New American Standard Bible. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This phrase, only begotten, it's the same phrase that we find in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And most scholars think that most importantly that phrase, the phrase is monogenes, the most important thing about that phrase is it talks about the uniqueness of Jesus as a son. He is absolutely unique. But John begins to unpack something more. It's not that Jesus is unlike any other. Jesus' relationship with the Father is that he is God, the only God. Is that he is... The ESV said at the Father's side, but but the New American Standard helps us understand this idea that he's somehow within God. We'll talk on the second module of our 5:14 program. We're going to talk about Christology, the nature of who Jesus is, and we'll get into some of these areas of discussing how we talk about the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the word that the Bible uses is this word, begotten. It uniquely describes the relationship between the Father and the Son. So Jesus can say things like in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God has said, let light shine out of darkness and has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the glory. Oh, that's a phrase we know. Isaiah 2, Habakkuk 2. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's one of the ways the prophets talk about the ultimate fulfillment of God's purposes on the earth is that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory. And Paul says, we see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we look at Jesus, we see something about God's ultimate purpose for creation. Again, I just have to stop. I guess the psalmist had a better word for it than wow. Their word was selah, which... most people think means kind of stop and meditate and think about these things for a while. I just find in this passage I need lots of selah moments, lots of wow moments. That actually when I look at Jesus, when I look at someone that actually I can relate to because he became a man, that's why he became a man, so that we could relate to him in the widest possible sense of what relate means. But we could know him, we could understand him. The apostle John, at the beginning of the first John, he says, that which we've known, that which we've seen, that which we've touched, that which we've held, this we make known to you. He said, I really know Jesus. I really, really know Jesus. And because I know him, I can introduce him to you. And when you come and you look at Jesus, when you get to know Jesus, when you fellowship with him, when you read about him in here, but when you just spend time with him because by his Holy Spirit, he lives within us. When you do that, and it's like getting a clearer and clearer image of his face, and what you see is the full knowledge of the glory of God. You can see the ultimate purpose of God in an intimate relationship with Jesus. He'll show you the revelation of everything that God wants to do will be found in Jesus himself. The fullness of God, it says, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ in his incarnation. I think the tense that Paul uses in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, is telling us that this was while Christ was on the earth. He was somehow, in a mysterious way that I'm not going to be able to explain to you, but somehow the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. And that's only possible if we stop. I don't know about you, so I won't read my faults into you, although I suspect we share them. But when we come to think about God, it's often easier to think about the three than the one. Yeah? We know that God is Trinity. Okay? He is one God, three persons. And the three is easier to understand sometimes, I think. And so if we're not careful, we end up with three gods. But that's heresy. Now, we don't burn heretics around here. But, you know, they used to, so be careful. But when we just meditate and think on the oneness of God, then somehow in our spirit it begins to make sense that the fullness of God dwelt in Christ in bodily form. He was never any less than fully God. A friend of mine, Roger Aubrey, who's coming to preach here in a couple months' time, he uses a very helpful phrase, all of God does all that God does. That helps us dividing God up into three different people, three separate entities. All of God does all that God does. God, this word fullness is one of my favorite. It's one of my favorite Greek words for two reasons. One, because of how it sounds. It's the word pleroma. I just think it has a nice sound to it, eh? If there are any kind of linguists or whatever in the room. But there's a nice sound, pleroma. It just sounds attractive. And it means fullness, maturity, completion, perfection. God does not have to come to fullness. He's unchanging. He's always been as full as he's ever going to get. He's the most goddest he's ever going to be. I was having a conversation with Sam here on Friday. I'm going to apply this. I said it to about both of us, but I'm going to say it about me now. I thought up to him and said, you are currently having a conversation with the worst version of Matthew Ling you're ever going to meet. Yeah, just think about it. Because actually, since Friday, I've been transformed. I'm going from one degree of glory to another. I'm a better version of Matthew Ling than I was on Friday afternoon. That's the work the Holy Spirit's doing in you. That's bringing you to fullness. You see, creation has to go through a process of transformation in order to come to fullness. But God doesn't change. He doesn't have to change. Sometimes I have been known to use the phrase of myself, you can't improve on perfection. That's exactly what my wife does when I say it as well. But with God, it's true. You actually can't improve on perfection. And he is already perfect. And Christ, the fullness of God was in him. For us, for creation, fullness is something future, something to come, something to progress towards. That fully formed, glorious state. But God already exists in that. It's not something that he can become. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who has existed for all eternity. But when he came into the world, he became fully man as well as fully God. We're into the theology now, by the way. One person, but with two natures. The term for that, if you like these sorts of things. Any of you Nexus guys got to write an essay on the doctrine of God or anything? The term for that is hypostasis. He was one, but he had two natures. He wasn't half man and half God. He didn't switch between the two. He wasn't just pretending to be a man, but really he was only God. It wasn't fake. It wasn't a fake incarnation. He wasn't a man that God elevated to a certain level. He was fully man and fully God. These are wonderful things, and Chris has given me lots of encouraging sounds, but it took the early church about 300 years to nail down a lot of this stuff. Taking from the scripture and into a way, how can we understand these things? That's mystery. Yeah, that's mystery. How can we even come up with a correct way of talking about what the Bible reveals about Jesus? Some of the greatest minds of the early church took 300-400 years to wrestle through these things. So we don't take them lightly. We're grateful for them. We're grateful to them. I was reading a book on the Trinity this last couple of weeks, and the writer in it says it was. I thank God for all the heretics because they helped us understand. Because he was saying that a heretic in that sense is somebody who has a slight or a major even misalignment on their understanding of Christ. Doesn't mean somebody that doesn't love God. Doesn't mean somebody that's eternally condemned. He said, these people helped us wrestle through and come to the place where we rightly understand who he is. And at every point, we look at that and I just go, wow, look who he is. Look who he is. Jesus continually chose while he was on the earth, and without denying or losing any of his divinity, to limit himself to human faculties, human abilities, such as his strength, such as his mental abilities and comprehension, such as being subject to the laws of physics. He chose to limit himself to those things. And yet he also overcame them, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's why he's a perfect model for us. Because nothing he did, no miracle he worked, no word of knowledge he had, no healing, no walking on the water, none of those things were done through his own divinity, because he decided to limit himself to merely human abilities. Philippians 2 is the place to go to understand that. But he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's why the Gospels record not a single miracle of Christ until the Spirit came upon him. That's to help us understand. He was living as a man. He never denied his divinity. He never set aside his nature. But he willingly chose to limit himself. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. We'll get to that will get picked up again later, I think, as we work through the book of Colossians. Okay, we've got to speed on. I've just looked at the clock. Man, this is... Okay, he is the firstborn. Let's look at the yellow and the red. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. When we discover that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is called firstborn, we realize that everything the Bible says about firstborn points us towards the nature of the eternal Son. Let me tell you some of the things that firstborn speaks of in the New Testament. Firstborn speaks of being consecrated to God, Hebrews 11:28. Firstborn speaks of being the one who inherits from the Father, Colossians 1:18. Firstborn speaks of further children. He's the firstborn of many brothers, Romans 8:29. Firstborn speaks of the incarnation, Hebrews 6:1. He sends his Son into the earth and says, let the angels worship him. Firstborn speaks of resurrection, Revelation 1:5. Who Jesus is defines everything. You often hear the phrase used, Christocentric, centered on Christ. But everything in the universe is centered on Christ. It's just a lot of it doesn't realize that yet. You and I are ahead of the curve because we know that everything is centered on Christ. So the two references are made to firstborn here is firstborn of all creation, and the second one is firstborn from the dead. And very simply, this is what I believe this is saying to us. It's talking about Christ's prime position, his preeminence, both in the creation that we currently experience and in the new creation that is to come. Okay, firstborn is not suggesting that he was born. There was a time when he did not exist. It's talking about his preeminent position in the universe. We were talking about the church fathers just now. Let me read you some of the words they wrote. So first of all, I want to read you from the Nicene Creed, from the Council of Nicaea in 325. Can anyone tell me a very famous person who attended the Council of Nicaea? Come on. You all know him. Some of you stopped believing in him, but today I'm going to remind you he is a real person. Santa Claus, that's right. Santa Claus. St. Nicholas, okay? St. Nicholas was a bishop in the 4th century. He attended the Council of Nicaea, and the legend of Santa Claus comes from him, so St. Nicholas. And one of the things he did, he disagreed so much with a man called Arius that he either slapped him or punched him in the face. That was how they discussed theology in those days. And... Okay, but St. Nicholas was at the Council of Nicaea. Anyway, from that we get the Nicene Creed. It says this: We believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of all, God the Father Almighty, Maker of all things visible and invisible, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, Light of Light, Very God of Very God. That's verse 3 of. Oh, come, let us adore him, isn't it? Just in case. So Christmas carols have got the Nicene Creed in. begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. A century and a bit later, we have what's called the Athanasian Creed that says this: The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. Okay, so that's made that clear, yeah? But they wrestled to find words and ways of describing how do we understand God. The relationship between the Father and Son is given a term, a helpful term, of eternal generation. That is, the relationship between the Father and Son doesn't imply there was ever a time when the Son didn't exist, but their relationship together and how that relates is as if one of eternally being generated, eternally coming from one to the other. That's what makes Jesus the one and only Son. Because, of course, Jesus isn't God's only Son. I'm in a room with sons of God here. But he is the Son of God in a way that none of us will ever be. The Father and the Son are Father and Son. That helps us understand how they relate, but it doesn't. But our understanding of human fatherhood and sonship can never define the relationship between the Heavenly Father and the Son. It's analogous. It's an analogy. It's not a definition. And if we take our understanding of how the Bible talks about God in human terms and then define God in those human terms, that's actually called idolatry. Yeah? Which is also heresy. And so that's actually two things you can get burnt for. Okay? So we'll be careful on that. But it helps us understand the limits. We get to the edge of how we can actually understand who Jesus is, how we can understand who God is. And yet he still reveals himself to us. He shows us who he is. Let's talk about what the firstborn reveals about Jesus. Okay, look at the red bits. First of all, Christ's preeminence is shown in three ways. First, he is before all things. He is the head of his body, the church, and he is the beginning, or the origin and the beginnings, of a new creation. Yeah, the third one there. It's the one where it's just highlighted there. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn of the dead is a reference to Christ's restoration. It's a reference to him bringing in the new creation. He is the first part of the new creation that God is bringing into this world that has become evident within history. Okay, and his resurrection is what shows that. So Christ is preeminent here in three ways, because he is before everything. Before anything else existed, Jesus existed. the Son of God existed. He is the head of the body, the church. So within the redeemed community, so within creation and history, he's first. Within the redeemed community, he's first. With the age to come, the new creation, he's first. Jesus is first in everything. Yeah, he's the face, he's first. He's also central. Look at the stuff that's in orange. Okay? By him, all things were created. All things were created through him. And the other one that's in there, which isn't orange, and he holds all things together. Where's that one gone? There we go, it's in blue. And he holds all things together. We're going to talk about that in a moment as well. And he holds all things together. So here's the other thing. Christ's centrality to everything that exists is shown in this way. He created everything. But he also holds everything together. That is, he is the pivot point for everything that exists. Everything finds its right relationship when it understands how it relates to Jesus. The cross is the central point of history. And he also then entered into creation in order to reconcile or to fix or to put right all things. So he is central both from creation, he's central both because he continues to uphold all things, and he's central because he is reconciling all things. So he is the focal point, he is the crux of everything that happens in this world. Let's get to the last part here. He is the reconciler. Reconciliation, the word for reconciliation is defined this way: the process which brings about universal peace between God and his creation. Or to bring back to a former state of harmony. Reconciliation is putting everything right. It's fixing everything. And part of that fixing, part of putting everything right, because God isn't taking us back to the garden, okay? We're not going back to, eating bananas and walking around naked. Sorry if that's a disappointment to any of you. Part of the work that Christ is doing is to bring to fullness what God began back in the garden. And if you want to see what that looks like, you read the last two chapters of the Bible. Okay? Where as far as I can see, they're fully clothed. which is great for me. I belong to the at least 95% of the population that looks much better the more clothes they put on. Okay? And I'm surprised they didn't get more amens. Not about me, but... Well, they could have gone either way, couldn't they? he reconciles all things. He's bringing everything. The cross and the central place that the cross has in history was a work that unleashed the process of bringing all things into perfect harmony with God. Now, if you look at the stuff that's highlighted in grey, I ran out of colours. Grey is not a great highlight, is it? But we see that there are two realms in which Christ operates. Yeah? The heaven and the earth. In heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. There are two realms, but there's one Lord. Jesus is Lord of both those realms, of the heavens and the earth. The heavens realize it, the earth is coming to realize it, is coming to know it. And it's interesting that, heaven and earth, there's visible and there's invisible. He's already crossed that boundary because he's the image of the invisible God. And in crossing that boundary and coming into the earth, he is demonstrating that he is Lord of the heavens, he's Lord of the earth, and over every throne, dominion, ruler, and authority that exist in both realms. Now, we really don't have time, and there is another passage that we'll come to in Colossians later on this, so that's okay. But what we're understanding here is that just that we understand that there are powers and authorities on the earth, governments, for example, there are also similar things in the spiritual realm. Don't worry about it too much, because one person is Lord of all of them, and that's Jesus. And so it's not just the physical fabric of creation that comes under his lordship, but it's every spiritual and every human force, authority, rule is under Jesus Christ. In him, all things hold together. He's the pivot of history and eternity. He's the combination of heaven and earth. He's the seen and the unseen. He enters into the creation and brings about the new creation. He's fully God and he's fully man. Wow, this Jesus. The more we think about him, the more we're amazed at who he is. But did you see that we snuck in there as well? Did you see that? He's the head of all things. He's the head of the body, the church. The head of the body, the church. Look at his work of reconciliation. In him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. Through him he reconciles all things to himself by making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, you and I, because we're under the headship of Jesus, because we've become part of the body of Christ, we share in that ability to straddle between two realms. You and I become a connection point between heaven and earth. We talked about that at the end of worship this morning. We become the means by which what is in heaven coming into the earth. The church and the cross operate both in the heavenly and the earthly realm. Isn't that amazing? The cross of Christ went down into the ground, but it pierced the heavens and made a connection for all eternity through Christ's body on the cross. Christ's body on the cross, but now Christ's body is the church. We connect heaven and earth. We operate between these two realms because Jesus, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he reconciled us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. When you came to Christ, he brought you into his team. He said, you're going to get involved and you're going to do the stuff that I do. I need some hands and some feet. I need some eyes and some mouths and some ears on the earth. He says, this is where you join in. You're part of his reconciling work. You're part of him bringing everything into a state of harmony and right relation with the Father. I'm going to wrap up now, and I don't make any apology really for there being not a lot of application to this, because I think sometimes you've just got to look at Jesus. Paul doesn't get to the application yet by verse 20 of chapter 1, so I'm not going to worry that I don't. But of God's nature, all of his character are seen in Jesus Christ. He's the face of God. Can we just get the second slide up? He's the face of God. All of God's position, his preeminence, is seen in Jesus Christ, the firstborn. Can we have the second slide? Just click it, it should come up. All of his purpose. Okay. All of his power is seen in Jesus Christ, the reconciler. All of his nature, all of his character, all of his position, his power, his authority, his preeminence, his purpose, and his power. It's all seen in Jesus. So what's the application? Jesus. What do I really want you to take away this week? Jesus. If there's one thing to remember, Jesus. And if there's one way to live differently this week, Jesus. Wow. I feel like I've preached from some of the most amazing scriptures in the Bible and done just about the poorest job that would be acceptable to stand here and not be stoned. Because... But compared to what is in here and what is in Christ for us to see. Yeah? You see, the scratching the surface is a glorious thing. But how much more? How much more does he want to reveal? How much more does he want the glory of God to shine to us in the face of Jesus Christ? The reason we're in the book of Colossians is I just want us to be blown away again and again by who Jesus is. The Apostle Paul's walk with Christ began with being so overwhelmed by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he lost his eyesight. And it had to be miraculously restored. That's how bright Jesus is. That's how great the glory of God is in Jesus Christ. Matt and Hannah and the guys, do you want to just, can you come back up? We're going to sing a very inadequate song. Are you excited about that? Yeah. We're going to sing a really inadequate song. Because actually, let's face it, they're all inadequate, aren't they? None of them can express, but it's actually going to be a helpful song to us. And I just want to encourage you, fix your eyes on Jesus, just as we turn our attention to him one more, and just from our hearts as well. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. Our minds have had a workout this morning. Love him with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul. So you can sit, you can stand, whatever you like, but the guys just come.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.